Our text this afternoon is found in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we come to verses 7 to 16. 1 Kings chapter 17, our text is found in verses 7 through verse 16, which we've already read a few moments ago. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. Parents frequently remind their children that there is a connection between privileges and responsibilities. I'm sure that many of you had parents like mine who certainly rehearsed that theme. Privileges come with responsibilities. Where there are responsibilities that are being kept and upheld, then privileges are extended, and vice versa. And that's a general principle that applies to a lot of things in life and in the societies in which the Lord has placed us. There are responsibilities that we have that we are rewarded for. So as basic as something like a person's employment, they go and there are terms in the contract, how many hours they're going to work, what their duties will be while at work, and so on, and they'll go and fulfill those responsibilities and they're rewarded with some pay. It's the way that we make our livelihood, so on. But it is also possible, whether in the home, as children, or in other circumstances, it is possible to begin to despise our privileges. It is possible to begin to despise our privileges, and this is never more fearful and dreadful than when it is true in the Lord's people with regards to the Lord's privileges. It is possible to despise those. And one of the things that we discover is that those who despise the blessings of the covenant, the privileges of the covenant, end up losing the blessings of the covenant. And that is something that is rehearsed at various times throughout the scriptures. All of that sets the stage for what we have in this passage before us. Now, many of us have read this passage and heard it preached many a time, and often it goes something like this. You know, Elijah is a godly man, and so the Lord is going to take care of Elijah as a believer, and so he goes off and does this miracle through this widow and sustains both her and him. And isn't it wonderful how the Lord provides all of these temporal blessings for his people, and he upholds us and sustain us, and so on. In other words, the story is pretty much restricted to some moral lesson for us. And it's not that some of that isn't in the passage, but too often that's all we hear and all we see in this passage. But I think in limiting or restricting the text to that sort of thing does a great disservice to the text as well as to us as the Lord's people. We see here Elijah in the midst of a drought, which is the judgment of God upon his nation. And he goes from having to face that drought personally in verse 7 to an immediate departure to what would have felt like him to the ends of the earth. And all of this, the Lord telling him, go tell Ahab the word that I've put in your mouth, to now go to the back of beyond out into the wilderness and drink out of a creek and receive food from a scavenger bird to sustain you, to then turning and saying, off you go to the Zidonians. In each of these cases, Elijah is instant in his obedience and exercising the faith that God has given him. But there's even more than that here. And so let's, rather than introducing the text any further, let's give ourselves to the exposition of the text. And we'll consider three things. First of all, the removal of God's word. So verses 7, 8, and 9, the removal of God's word. So last week we noted in the opening verses of this chapter that it's not just a story about a man named Elijah who happened to be a believer. God is dealing with a nation. God is dealing with his corporate people. And so, just as we saw last week, that the account of being fed by the ravens was not just about preserving Elijah's life as a believer, but rather it was about God preserving his word. Right? Elijah is not just a person, he's a prophet. And as a prophet, he's the vehicle of God's word to his people. And so the Lord is sustaining his word. But by sending him to the back of beyond, what is taking place? God is removing his word from his people. So it's not about, well, poor Elijah, he said hard words to Ahab, now we have to protect him. No, this is a judicial act. God is taking his word away from his people. So it's not as if Elijah is being removed from the people, but it's exactly the opposite. The people are being removed from Elijah. God is cutting them off from his word. In other words, it is a judgment. Well, although God's word is sustained. Now, what we see here in what follows is much along the same line. Only things are ramped up even further. The Lord's word comes to Elijah and he says, off you go to this place called Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. So it's interesting. The mailing address that's given to us in the text is absolutely slam full of importance for us. Right? This little town is 80 miles north of Samaria. So we're talking way up north, way outside the pale of God's people or God's nation, the promised land. And if that's not enough, it is right in the heart of the domain of Jezebel and her father. This is Jezebel's father's country. Remember what we saw in chapter 16, verse 31, where it says halfway through, and he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So he's being sent where? Into the domain of Jezebel's father, into the heart of enemy territory. He is going to the capital of Baal worship. That's what's happening here. So all of this business about, well, the text is about Elijah's comfort and, you know, taking care of Elijah and so on, even at the surface level, is nonsense. If this was about Elijah's comfort and what Elijah would enjoy, he would not be sent to this place in the heart of the Zidonians. The Lord could have easily sustained Elijah by any one of the widows in Israel itself. And among the 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. But he doesn't do that. He sends him to Zarephath instead. That's bad news. And it's bad news because it means God is bypassing Israel. Jehovah is bypassing Israel. And instead, he is putting his favor on a Gentile in the heart of enemy territory. What is this? It's an act of judgment. That's what it is. It is an act of judgment. Elijah being sent to Zarephath is an act of judgment against Israel itself. Now, we can gather all of that very easily from the text itself. But if that's not enough, we have our Lord's own commentary on this passage. So as we read in our New Testament reading from Luke chapter 4, you see Jesus citing this particular incident in verses 25 and 26 of that chapter. And what does Jesus do? He says to them, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Jesus is saying, in essence, what I've just told you. There were all sorts of people within the borders of Israel that Elijah could have been sent to. But, verse 26, unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now, notice the response of the Jews that are listening to Jesus in Luke 4. In verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill," and so on. They got the message. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Yes, this was an act of judgment on the nation of Israel. God was taking his word into enemy territory, into the heart of Baal worship, and amidst all of the enemies of God, and blessing them, bypassing his own people. So this is an important thing for us to see, the removal of God's word. We know that there were at least 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. There were plenty of people, as you'll see just shortly, later on, like Obadiah, who were accustomed to hiding God's faithful people and would have been more than happy to have hid Elijah or taken care of Elijah. But that was not at all God's plan. God was removing his word to the heart of heathendom. And he brought blessing to this Gentile, formerly Baal-worshipping woman in that place. So it's the Lord intensifying his judgment. Remember, we noted last week all this business about the rain and no dew on the ground, the water being all taken away. This was, as we saw from the law of God in Deuteronomy, this was God's hand of judgment on his people. And what is being signified in this drought and its accompanied famine, and with that sickness and death, what is being signified there is God's punishment upon the people for their spiritual departure. And so these two things are taking place at once, the temporal judgment and the spiritual judgment, the removal of God's word from the midst of his people. So the Lord passes over his people. God did not want them to receive these particular blessings. And it's interesting because it means that the faithful who were in Israel had to suffer. I underlined this last week as well. Those 7,000 had to suffer along with everybody else. It's not like over their houses there was this little crack in the sky that dripped down water into their wells or somehow gave them all of the blessings that others didn't enjoy. They suffered as well. There's this corporate unity. God's judgment comes upon all of them, but there are two tracks in terms of what that judgment produces. The remnant are being purified through the punishment, and they're being drawn to the Lord and finding him sustaining them by his grace, whether they live or die. He's giving them grace to do so. Whereas those who are walking in unbelief have none of those spiritual benefits that come with it. And so there's a point of humiliation here. God is coming and asking and receiving from a heathen, Baal-worshipping woman, what Israel refused to give him. As we'll see more in a moment, she believed God's word and she obeyed God's word, which Jehovah was not getting, in either case, from his own people. So judgment is found in Israel. Now, of course, the judgment extends to the heathen as well. I'll just make this point in passing. But you'll notice God's dealing with Israel. They're not getting rain. They're in drought. Well, so are the Zidonians. And you think to yourself, well, how is that fair? You know, why are they having to suffer because of Israel? Well, the fact is, they're enemies of God and unbelieving. The fact that they ever receive anything but judgment is a mercy. But should it really surprise us that they're going to receive or participate, as it were, in the judgment that God's people are brought into? Does that really surprise us? Because basically, Israel is removing the distinction between themselves and those to the north. And so they should share in the same consequences that come from that. But more importantly, there's a relationship between the church and the world. The world enjoys some blessings for the purpose of God's people. So the whole world, nations and all of these things, they enjoy blessings, but only insofar as they serve God's purposes in the advance of his kingdom. And this actually comes out in a lot of places, but we can't go there this afternoon because it would take us too far afield from our text. But the point is, when God blesses his church, there's spillover, and the world ends up being some of the, they receive temporal benefits, if you will. When the Lord is dealing in a chastening way with his church, the world also faces it. And if you want to flip it around, the Lord will at times provide blessing or provide development or provide something else temporal for the world in order to benefit, fortify, prosper, push forward and advance his cause among his people. So it doesn't surprise us and shouldn't surprise us. But what we see here in the removal of God's word is that if we reject the privileges God's given us, they can and will be sent elsewhere. Israel rejects the privileges, and those privileges are sent elsewhere. If we despise God's word, God may remove the light and leave us in the darkness that we apparently desire. That's what Israel's discovering. You don't want to heed my word, then you will no longer have my word. You'll be left groping about in your own darkness. So there's the removal of God's word. Secondly, there are the demands of God's word. Verses 10 through 13, the demands of God's word. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son." Here we see the demands of God's word. Here, my friends, is a Baal worshiper being pressed into God's service. It really is amazing. It is, notice, God's sovereign choice. God is sovereignly breaking in to these circumstances. In verse 9, going back to verse 9, "Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So the Lord's ordering this. This is God sovereignly selecting this Zidonian woman to serve him, to serve Jehovah, that is, to serve Jehovah and to serve God's word. And so he selects this woman solely out of his own grace. Now, it's not that he selected her because she was a Jehovah worshiper amidst a pagan land. That doesn't appear to be the case in verse 10. In verse 12, rather, when she responds, she says, "As the Lord," note, "thy God, as the Lord," or Jehovah, "thy God liveth, I have not a cake." So it's not as if she is laying claim to Jehovah as her God. But what does the Lord do? The Lord comes to her with an all-embracing demand. Right? This is the demand of God's word, an all-embracing demand. One that would have been exceedingly difficult to obey. Here she is, she's in extreme poverty. Right? She may have had some wealth earlier on. She had a second story, as we see, a loft in later on in the chapter. But she has been reduced to deprivation. So she's a widow, which already puts her at a great disadvantage and exposes her to a great deal of vulnerability. And she is in the midst of this drought and the accompanying famine, and she's been reduced to almost nothing. She's in extreme poverty. What does the Lord do? The Lord comes to her and asks for everything. He asks for everything. This is the demand of God's word. You think to yourself when you're reading through here, in verse 13, Elijah said, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son." And you think, wow, is this harsh? I mean, he's saying, you've got nothing left, give it to me. And by the way, make sure you give me mine first before yours. Is there harshness here? The answer is no. This is God speaking. He's delivering the Lord's word. These are the demands of God's word that are being brought to this Zidonian woman. That's what's happening here. The Lord is coming to her, and he is appealing to her to serve the word of the Lord. He's saying, I want you to serve my word, right? She's preserving God's word in the person of the prophet. And he says, consequently, I'm laying claim to your whole life, everything there is, everything you've got. Well, if this comes as a shock to you, and I'm sure it doesn't, we need to be reminded, God always demands everything of his people. He has not changed. God demands everything of his people. Everything we are, everything we have, everything we do is to be pressed into the service of Jehovah. Pressed into the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we are, everything we have, everything we do. This is one of the privileges of God's covenant. We ourselves have been bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God with our bodies. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord. And everything that we are belongs to him and is to be harnessed in the service of him. But the Christian knows that, what does that mean? Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For the Lord to say, I demand everything, is not something that obliterates the Lord's people, as this woman soon comes to see. The Lord is demanding everything of her, but in doing so, he is extending to her privileges that only belong to Israel. He's saying, I'm giving you the privilege to serve my word. In some ways, it's a prelude to Pentecost, isn't it? We have this little tiny prelude to Pentecost tucked away in 1 Kings 17. Because the Lord brought his word to Israel, to the Jews. He brought his king, his savior, his redeemer, his Messiah to the Jews. They rejected it, and the gospel's taken to the Gentiles. The gospel's taken to the Gentiles because it was rejected by Israel. That's part of the whole point of Romans 11, isn't it? They refused it, and it was therefore extended to the Gentiles. You could read the whole of Romans 11 to get this, but if you just look at one verse, I believe it's verse 11, where it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So here you have the gospel being taken into this Gentile pagan world. We hear of this, and of course, most of us are quite happy about this sort of thing because most of us are actually Gentiles, aren't we? And so we think, that's great. The Lord is taking the gospel to these dogs, these pagan heathens. That's us. And we're being made recipients of this mercy. But we rejoice with trembling, as Romans 11 says. You know, if the natural branches were cut off in order that, you know, we, the wild, might be grafted in, then we best be careful That we have these things, this all of the benefits by faith in Christ, and therefore we should rejoice with trembling. Don't neglect tomorrow what you prize today, because those privileges can be transferred when the demands are not met. There have been many a people raised in God-fearing homes with all of the wonderful, delightful blessings of the administration of God's covenant and the gospel and the preaching of his word and so on and so forth, who've turned their backs on those privileges, and they have lost the blessings that come with them, and in some cases succeeding generations that have followed them as a result. And so we see the demands of God's word. God comes to this woman and he says, I want everything. You have almost nothing. It's paltry, but I'll take it. I'll have it for my glory and my service. Thirdly, we have the promises of God's word, verses 14 to 16. The promises and thus the provision of God's word. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. We'll find all through the Bible that the promises and the demands of God's covenant go together. God brings both promises and demands. These things are held together, and he will call upon us both to give to him and to receive from him. There's a unity in this. Notice that he tells her, fear not. Do not fear. And then what follows is if you're stopping and reflecting about this, it really is, it is remarkable. God promises to give to her what he's asking from her. You see that? God is actually promising to give what he asks of her. I mean, this is a beautiful picture of what God does for us in the covenant. The blessing, I mean, this is something that would have been familiar to Israel, but now this covenant is being taken outside of Israel, and it is being brought to this particular woman. But it's part of the beauty of the covenant. We come to the Lord, and he is the one who gives us everything and simultaneously requires us to give him everything. There's covenant, I think there's covenant comfort here. God asks for all, but he also promises to give us all. Where's the problem then? The problem enters with unbelief. That's the problem for us. The problem is unbelief. You know, there are those who think God is too demanding. God asks too much, restricts too much, requires too much. You know, God comes and says, I demand everything from you. Is that too demanding? Whenever you feel as if it is too demanding, it is an immediate indicator of a lack of faith. That's the problem. It's exposing a lack of faith. You think, well, I'm too weak to bear the cross that God's given me to bear. I don't have the strength to bear the cross that the Lord has asked me to bear. I don't have the ability to give or sacrifice or die to this, that, or the other thing. And yet the answer is wrong again, because the Lord has promised you the grace and the strength and the sustenance and every other provision that is necessary to do whatever he's required of you. Remember Augustine saying, command whatever you will, Lord, but give what you command. And that's what's being captured here in this particular text. Christ, after all, gave everything himself. So we have this picture. Christ is actually coming in his saving work, and he holds back nothing, and he actually gives everything that he has in himself on behalf of his people. And when he gives it, the lights are shut out. Heaven is silent. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, he is being cut off in ways that no other person and no other parallel can be held up to. And he's doing that for the provision of his people. Christ did that so that his people would never be in such a condition, but that there would always be a full and free pardon through his grace. Well, here is this woman. She is being showed these covenant blessings, and she responds to them with faith. Now, she can only have them, of course, through faith. But God's word is brought to her, and that word subdues her. She hears the word of God, and she responds to that word with faith. She's subdued by it. Now, we must remember, faith itself is a gift of God. So God is even in that instance giving what is necessary to receive from him. Right? He's giving faith. And yet, though God gives us the gift of faith, we do believe. It's not as if God believes for us. We are active in our believing. And so, as you look at this woman, what amazing, what great faith this really is. The covenant blessing is coming through faith in the promises of God, and she responds by believing those promises and obeying God's word. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah, which is another way of saying she did what God said. She obeyed the word of the Lord. And there were two options really set before her. She has no time. It's not like, well, let me sit on this. Let me think on it for a while. I'm going to reflect, talk to my son. I'll get back to you in a week. In a week, she'd be dead, right? She and her son would both be dead. If Elijah had shown up a week later, they both would have been dead. She has no time to sit and think about these things. She's got life and death before her. And she's saying to herself, I can do things my way, and we will have this one last meal. But in trying to hold on to our life, we know we're going to die, because that will indeed be the last meal. Or on the other hand, I can believe the word of Jehovah. I can hear the demands that he's making of me, which is everything, and hear the promises which he's extending to me, which is everything, and I can believe that word and respond with faith and obedience. And in losing my last meal, I may gain my whole life. Those are the options that are being set before her. Well, she determines that God's word is more than flour and oil. And so she takes that last bit that she has and says, I'm devoting this to the service of God's word. She gives it to the prophet. Here, this is for the advance of God's word. She understood. Eating, after all, is not the end. It is the means to serving God. We don't live to eat. Right? We don't, our whole life does not revolve around eating. Now, you can use other things besides eating to say the same thing. We love to eat. There's nothing, you know, we're grateful for the provision. We like good food and we're thankful for the nourishment and so on. But the Christian realizes it's a means to serving the Lord. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And so food itself is a means through which we serve Christ and with which we are equipped to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of everything else in our life. And she sees it correctly. And so she's trusting God's word obeying God's demands, and therefore she is sustained by God's promises. She receives all and gives all at the same time. There's no reserve for herself, right? She could say, well, I think I'm going to hold some back. The Lord doesn't permit her to do that. He doesn't say, take care of yourself first and then worry about these other things. She has to, it's an all or nothing. She has to exercise faith and say, it's God's glory alone. And so she trusts God's word, and she's sustained by God's word. God's word ends up providing grace for her. Notice that it says, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. This was a daily exercise of faith and obedience. You say, well, how so? Isn't it just one time where she says, okay, I'll believe your word that Jehovah's spoken. No, it's daily faith. It's not as if the Lord said, okay, make this meal, and now we're going to put 100 pounds of flour. You'll find 100 pounds of flour in the pantry and 10 gallons of oil sitting next to it. That's not how the text describes it. She goes back to the barrel, and she goes back to the cruse day by day, and there's just enough. And she goes back the next day, and there's enough. And the next day, and there's enough. And the next day, there's enough. And the Lord continues to sustain her with daily faith. There's a daily provision. In other words, it's quiet. Right? It's the quiet exercise of soul in this small thing, day after day after day after day. Passage is telling us this woman was willing to do what the nation of Israel refused to do. God had called them to believe his word, and he had given them the most precious promises on the planet, and he had brought to them demands in terms of their keeping covenant, standing to the covenant, and walking in obedience to him. And they had thrown off the demands and cast aside the promises and gone after Baal. And now here is the Lord taking his word outside the covenant community. And we find this woman who was willing to put all of the weight of her whole life and soul and that of her child upon God's word. And she says, that's enough. My friends, this is a gracious provision, but not in the way that we sometimes come to it, where it's as if, don't worry, God will take care of all of your temporal needs. You can go on with your self-centered life. That's not what this passage teaches at all. This passage teaches us about a different way to a gracious provision. The Lord comes and says that the Lord is everything, that the Lord is and demands everything from his people. And he promises that as we yield to him and believe the word that he's given to us, that he will indeed provide all that is necessary. It is a call for us to be building our life on the word of God. That is a gracious provision that is unparalleled to whatever else the world might offer to us. And really, we're given two options, aren't we? We can either say, I'm going to hold on to my life and my way and my will and reject God's promises and demands, and I will have death. Or alternatively, I can hear and heed and believe and obey the promises and demands that God has given, give up my life, and actually gain it. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we come again into your presence thanking you that you are the God who is all sufficient, a God who is adequate to care for all the needs of your people. But we are conscious, O Lord, that you ultimately care for your own interest and glory, and that therefore you mete out the blessings and needs of your people in order that we might serve you, in order that we might be subjected to your word, in order that we might give ourselves and our strength to the spread of your glory. O Lord, we pray that you would sustain your word in this world and that you would be pleased to enable us as a people to build our lives upon it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.